Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Thanks for joining us on the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm one of the preachers that works with the Monte Vista Church of Christ here in Phoenix, Arizona. While our text for the day is found in Jeremiah chapter 8 in the Old Testament, I want to read a couple of other passages before we get there. Let's start in Matthew chapter 6 and notice what Jesus has to say here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, Jesus says, that they do not sow, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And which of you by being anxious can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all of his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more do so for you, O men of little faith? Now we could do an entire radio program on just that passage and the point that Jesus is trying to get at as far as anxiety and stress and trust in God. But the point I want to make for this radio program is that when Jesus asks us to look for a model of that faith and that trust, he says, look to nature. Look at the birds. Look at the flowers. In a similar way, in the book of Proverbs, the writer of that book says, go to the ant, O sluggard. Observe her ways. Learn from her. He says, go to the ants. You want to see what it looks like to be a hard worker and somebody who plans for the future instead of being lazy? You look at an ant. In a similar fashion, in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made. All of nature speaks to us about God, but it also speaks to us about what we ought to be doing for God. How we should be worshiping him, how we should be trusting him, how we should have faith in him. How we ourselves should be declaring and telling of his glory. Psalm 19 verse 1 says, the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. It's amazing to me to see that God provides all of these spiritual lessons in the guise of natural harmony. There are certainly more references to nature in the Bible than I can count. And each metaphor reveals one of the infinite facets of human and divine character. Every tree, every animal, every example of death and of birth, every season, every natural disaster or natural reconstruction, everything in nature holds a meaning when used as a metaphor for spiritual lessons. The heavens themselves, as well as everything under them, are telling stories and teaching us lessons about God. So one of those lessons that I want to focus on is found in Jeremiah chapter 8. And this will be our text for the day. We're going to make several references back to this passage. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Jeremiah 8, beginning in verse 4. You shall say to the people, thus says the Lord, do men fall and not get up again? Does one turn away and not repent? Why then has this people, Jerusalem, turned away in continual apostasy? They hold fast to deceit. They refuse to return. I have listened and heard. They have spoken what is not right. No man repented of his wickedness, saying, "What have I done?" Everyone turned to his course, like a horse charging into battle. Now notice verse 7. Even the stork in the sky knows her seasons, and the turtle dove, and the swift, and the thrush observe the time of their migration, but my people do not know the ordinance of the Lord. It's fascinating to see how the Lord uses his own creation to prove a practical point. God doesn't need to formulate complex arguments or write a long thesis on the obstinate nature of mankind. All he needs is the picture of a bird in flight, heading in its due season to its appropriate environment. While man is not driven entirely by his instincts, he does, in a sense, have them. In a way unlike the animals, though. There is, therefore, some similarity to the drive of the birds and the beasts, in that man's and animals' instincts, when used in the right way, lead them to good ends. When a bird follows its instincts about the seasons and prepares to fly hundreds of miles, thousands in many cases, it is for the best. Birds fly to the environment that is most appropriate for that time of year. When man follows his God-given conscience and does the things that are good and honorable, it is also a benefit to him. As long as we acknowledge that human conscience can be manipulated or can be skewed. So let's consider some applications, some lessons that we learn from the birds. First of all, the birds remind us that we're surrounded by God's laws. For the birds, God has ordained when and where each species of bird should go during each season of the natural year. One bird goes to its ideal setting, another bird to its own, and so on. Some birds will fly for thousands of miles across harsh environments. Many birds will cross the Atlantic Ocean to reach winter destinations in North Africa for the sole purpose of maintaining a healthy existence. If a bird chooses not to migrate, there is a very great possibility that it will die soon once the extreme cold of winter hits, or the parched drought of summer sets in. Many birds will face numerous predators if they do not leave, and without the support network of its fellow birds, it will surely be killed. So without being told, without being commanded, without any warning, birds simply leave when they know that it is time to leave. And they return when they know it's time to return. They don't question the laws of God. They simply observe that the laws exist, and they do them. Like we already referenced in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 26, look at the birds of the air. If we are indeed of more value to God than birds, and if God has provided so fully the laws for these birds to their benefit, we should expect that God will also make laws and edicts for us. Without a doubt, though, the laws of the animals and the laws for mankind are completely different in form and motivation. I've already asserted that animals follow the laws of God out of compulsion or instinct. To these animals, the law of God comes as a necessity, as a course determined by unconscious instinct. To man, however, it comes as a mandate of duty, a way of truth that can be freely chosen or dismissed. So this leads us to kind of an interesting discussion about the nature of many people's choices. Even though man is not physically bound to the laws of God like the birds are to their instincts, though he is free to rebel at any time, morally, he's no more his own master than are the birds who are bound by the laws of their instincts. Freedom from compulsion is not freedom from obligation. Let me repeat that. Freedom from compulsion is not freedom from obligation. When a bird migrates, it is doing so out of compulsion, out of instinct. It has a feeling, it has a sense, it has something that is built into it by nature. And it obeys that command for its survival. We do not have that same compulsion. When God says, "Thou shalt not kill," or "Thou shalt not commit adultery," or "Thou shalt not covet," Those things are not necessarily built into us, though I think that there is a way in which we have a sense of right and wrong. There is a moral compass to us that does come naturally. It can be skewed, it can be manipulated, and it can be wrong at times. But there certainly is a natural sense of good and evil that mankind has. Yet even with that being acknowledged, we're still not talking about a compulsion to do something. God says to the birds, you're going to migrate in this season, and they do it out of compulsion because they're designed to act that way. But when God gives us a thou shalt or thou shall, we're not compelled to do that, but we are obligated. We are obligated. Galatians 5 and verse 1 says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Verse 13, you are called to freedom, he says. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Now, while the apostle is specifically speaking to those who are set free from the obligation to the old law of Moses, I think the concept can still be applied to us in the sense of our freedom from instinct. Though we are indeed free to do as we please, it does not excuse us from obligation to a higher moral standard than the animals. Otherwise, we're not really any different than the animals. We don't have a moral standard at all. We could turn our freedom into opportunities for fleshly fulfillments whenever we desired. And even the unbeliever, even the diehard atheist, wouldn't want to live in a world like that, where I followed every single one of my instincts, that I felt like doing something, I wanted to do something, and I did it. Nobody would want to live in that world. Second, the birds remind us that it is best to follow God's laws. The problem with us as humans is that we tend to forget how much better life is when we follow God. After all, it was God speaking through Solomon who said in Proverbs 4, verse 2, I give you good teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. What God gives us in His Word is something good. It's worth following because it leads individuals to the highest possible order of life. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 10. This is the Old Testament, understand. But I believe the concept is still true. In Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 12. Now Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all of His ways, and to love Him, and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and His statutes which I am commanding you today, look at the end of verse 13, for your good. It is for our good that we obey God. In the context of Deuteronomy, of course, God is saying, it is for your own good that I have given you all of these instructions. Why did God spend so much time directing Israel with laws and regulations? Why was every facet of Israelite life organized by the law? Everything from food to sacrifices to dress code and the priests. Why did God give the Ten Commandments to the people of that time? To give them good discernment. Go to Psalm 119. Another great passage here. Psalm 119, and we're going to read here verses 66 through 68. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep thy word. Thou art good and doest good, so teach me thy statutes. Even today in the time of the New Testament, we can take refuge and joy in the written scriptures. Go to the New Testament in 2 Timothy and notice 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate and equipped for every good work. The very word gospel means good tidings or good news. Good news of what? Of salvation to all men. Romans 1 verse 16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, the good news, for it is the power of God unto salvation to all men. Consider what the gospel does for us. It's a code of conduct. It's a way of life. It makes men and women strive to be the best people they possibly can be. It encourages, even requires, constant deeds of kindness and love to all people. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 13 says, "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good." It also requires that its members abstain from all sorts of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 and 22, "But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil." As Christianity molds us into heavenward people, it also makes our time on planet Earth more rewarding. Not always in a physical way necessarily, but more rewarding for us in a spiritual sense. Christianity helps make us into the best employees that we can be, for example, in Colossians chapter 3. And see what the writer has to say here in Colossians 3, verse 22. "Servants, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you'll receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." Even in the case of an employer who is unfair or rude or even cruel, Christians still work harder than most other employees with the most positive attitude possible. One cannot find better employees than Christians. Christians also make great employers. In Colossians 4, verse 1, it says, "Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." Christianity makes families stronger as it provides ample education for parents of all ages in disciplining and loving their children. It teaches fathers to love their families and to provide for them both spiritually and financially. Ephesians 6 and verse 4 and Titus chapter 2 verses 6 through 8. It teaches women how to manage their lives and their households and to be pleasing to everybody around them. Titus chapter 2 verses 4 and 5. Christianity helps make marriage better by not allowing the easy way out when couples encounter problems. It forces married couples to work out their problems instead of just getting divorced. When you read in Matthew chapter 19, for example, Jesus makes it very clear that divorce is only allowed by God in very specific circumstances. And that if you don't meet those very specific circumstances, divorce is simply not available to you. Our culture's idea of no-fault divorce, divorcing for whatever reason you want, divorcing simply because you don't like somebody or you don't get along with somebody, that's not God's model. And when we follow God's model for marriage, we truly find out what marriage is supposed to be. We find out how wonderful it can be. We find out how much we need to work on ourselves, to learn things about ourselves, to become the best spouse that we can be. We also come to appreciate our relationship to God even more. Like Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22 says, "The relationship between a husband and a wife is akin to the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church." Christianity teaches us about the proper outlet of all of our sexual desires as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. It teaches us how to find truly fulfilling and godly ways to be satisfied physically. Hebrews chapter 13 makes it clear that the marriage bed is to be held in honor, that the marriage bed is holy. Now, my friends, my point in all of this is to show you that being a Christian is good. I'm not saying that Christianity is some magic religious silver bullet that makes everything in your life work better. Even the most faithful Christians face times of trial. They face challenges in their marriage. They face challenges in their parenting. They face obstacles in the workplace. So having faith in God, having a trust in Him, does not magically or mysteriously make everything in life better. All I'm saying is that when God does prescribe something for us, when he does prescribe a model for how marriage is supposed to be, and when he does prescribe a model for how parenting is supposed to work, and when he does prescribe a model for the attitudes that we're supposed to have in the workplace, when he does give us commandments about our language, about alcohol, about addiction, when God does prescribe something, he is prescribing something good. That's my whole point in this. Obviously, just being a Christian doesn't insulate you from the problems of life. But what God asks of us, what God commands of us, and the boundaries that he sets up as far as this is how far you can go and no farther, don't cross this boundary, the thou shalt nots of the Bible, it is good for us to follow those things. Truly, worldly blessings pale in comparison to spiritual blessings. You might live your entire life in poverty, but you might be a very rich person because of how you live in the light of God. You might be a very rich person because of how full your heart is, because of how full your spirit is in following God. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." Now the last point that we'll make is this, that the birds rebuke us in our disobedience. Going back to our original text in Jeremiah, God uses the example of the birds to illustrate just how disobedient the people of Jerusalem were being. It should have been very humbling for Israel to realize that the birds would obey God's commandments. Senseless, foolish little birds. Birds that have brains the size of a pea. And yet they can do what God asks them to do. They can follow his commandments. They can obey God without arguing, without fussing. Why can't we? Why couldn't Israel? If dumb birds with no more sense than any other animal have the logic in their minds to obey God so diligently and so exactly, then why do so many people show such an inability to do the same with the commands that they are given by God? Birds are free to roam wherever they may choose. They have, after all, the gift of flight. If they wanted to, they could soar above the clouds on a warm breeze and explore the world. They could follow their strongest urges and leave the beaten path and do as they pleased, with no regard for the laws and commandments of God. But they do not do that. They know that there's no hope in selfish pursuits. They know that if they did not obey God, they would die and find nothing fulfilling out in the cold and cruel world. They know that it is best to follow the Lord of all creation. Why is it that so many millions of people, then, do not show the same sense? Why do so many of us want to leave the oracles of God in the Bible and try to find happiness in the world? Why do we find it so hard to open up the Bible and read it with an open mind and come to simple, plain conclusions? Why is there so much division in the religious world so that it seems like there's a denomination for everybody out there? That if you don't like one church, you can certainly find what you like in another church. Why is it so hard for us to just be simple, true, New Testament Christians only? I appreciate what God said of Judah in Jeremiah 2, verse 5. "What injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me, and walked after emptiness, and became empty?" What is so bad about Christianity that we would ever give up all of our hope of heaven to walk after the emptiness that the world offers? The birds teach us a valuable lesson. Just like the ants, just like the flowers, just like the heavens themselves. Our problem is that we don't listen to them, just like we don't listen to God. If you'd like to study this topic further, or study anything from the Bible, then please reach out to the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We'd love to sit down and have a Bible conversation with you and show you straight from the Bible what it is that God expects of us, as well as the eternal blessings offered by God to those who believe and obey.
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monte Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monte Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.